In obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, On that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, This land was desolate, has now become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, your scripture is God-breathed. It is living and active. Your word is altogether trustworthy and true. But apart from the power of your Holy Spirit, it will fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. So we pray, Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and to enlighten our minds to the truth. Grant us, O Lord, to see our Savior high and lifted up, to see His glory with unveiled faces, and to feast upon the bread of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I are in a most blessed stage of life. This stage of life is that time when many friends and families are having children. And one of our favorite things to do is to learn what our friends and family are going to name their kids. Now, some have chosen to name their children after biblical figures. I know a Micah and a Levi. Others have chosen family names, naming the child after a grandparent or even themselves. Still others have chosen names that preserve their cultural or linguistic heritage. But in all these things, it seems that something of their own hopes and dreams and even identities are wrapped up in the names of their children. And you know, the one thing that I've never heard from a parent when I've asked him or her, what are you going to name your child? The one thing I've never heard is, who cares? Doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. Never heard that. Because whatever a name is, it's no trifling thing, is it? We take time and consideration even to name our pets. But oh, people of God, this passage today brings us to consider the history of a name far more weighty, the very name of God. For His name does not point to someone outside of Himself that He would like to aspire to, nor does His name point backwards to something else that He would like to emulate. Indeed, He is not named after anything or anyone in all of creation, for His name is the name above every name. The Lord. I am who I am. His very name speaks of His self-existence and eternal nature. His very name in a single word speaks of all His glorious attributes and perfections, because He is unchangeably and infinitely who He is. He can be no other. The Lord. This is the name by which the Creator of the heavens and earth revealed Himself to His covenant people. And yet this most holy name has been profaned. Now when we hear that it has been profaned, we need not think that people have spoken profanity about God's name. For profane means that God's name has been treated as common. But people of God, I submit to you that calling God common is a curse word unto Him. You see, the context in which Ezekiel is writing has thrown God's very name into disrepute. Ezekiel is a prophet and priest of the exile. And just like Daniel, his contemporary, he lived his entire ministry during the time of the Babylonian exile. He was captured in 593, he received his first word from the Lord in 593, just 7 years before Jerusalem would be utterly razed by the Babylonians. For the first 7 years of his prophetic ministry, which are documented in chapters 1 through 24, he spoke using some of the most uncompromisingly harsh and even coarse language about the impending destruction and desolation of God's holy people and city. And then after 24 chapters, followed by another 8 in which the Lord revealed that His judgment, His holy and righteous wrath, would extend even until the ends of the earth. Finally, in chapter 33, there's a turning point. There's a turning point in the book of Ezekiel that hinges upon a single verse. Verse 22 of chapter 33. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down. The fugitive would have arrived in January 585 BC, just 4 months after Jerusalem would have been destroyed. And although this was a just judgment for the Lord upon his people, this was not the end of their story. For our passage today comes from a final section in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapters 34 to 48, which speak of the most glorious restoration of God's people and his land in nothing less than new covenant proportions, which will find their consummation in the new creation. And our passage today is vitally important to understanding this whole section because it gives us the reason behind it all, the reason that God is going to effect this most glorious restoration, to glorify himself. Here specifically, that means that the Lord will vindicate the holiness of his name. Literally, he will sanctify his name. And that is our theme for this evening. The Lord will vindicate his holy name. We'll explore this theme under 3 points: the problem, the purpose, and the promises. In verses 16 through 21, we have our first point, the problem. The Lord's name has been profaned. But before we learn about the result of the exile, that God's name has been treated as common, as a byword among the nations, the Lord summarizes his motivation for judging his people. In verse 17, he reveals that the fundamental reason for the exile is that the land had become defiled or polluted by Israel's evil deeds. You see, before Israel was even into the land, the Lord told them, "The nations that were here before you have been vomited out because of their abominable practices. And now we see that at last Israel too has been purged from the land for her wickedness." In verse 18, the Lord speaks of Israel's uncleanness using an analogy from the ritual purity codes of Exodus, an analogy of a woman's monthly flow of blood. Now, this would have rendered a woman unclean, not due to any sin of her own, but through contamination with blood. The realm of the dead, which would have rendered her unfit to enter the presence of God. But what's interesting here is that Israel has been disqualified from God's presence, not from an involuntary discharge of blood, but through wanton bloodshed and idolatry. High-handed moral sins that not only defile the sinner, they defile the land itself. In response to their sin, the Lord gave them exactly what they deserved. He poured his wrath upon them. And verse 19 tells us that he finally brought that last covenant curse that he spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. "I will scatter them among all the nations," and they were dispersed through the countries. That this was a fully just judgment is emphasized by verse 19. "In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them." Now, brothers and sisters, there is certainly no injustice here. But humanly speaking, this judgment has caused a problem for God. Humanly speaking, this judgment has caused a problem for God because the very people that he set apart to reflect his holiness amongst all the nations have now profaned his name amongst all the nations. Now, what does that mean? They profaned his name among the nations. When they got to Babylon, did they continue murdering and committing idolatry? Maybe. But our text points us to a reason much more basic. In verse 20, the Lord says, "But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, They profaned my holy name. In that, the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. As one commentator puts it, Israel profanes God's name simply by being in exile and not being in the promised land. They profane the name of the Lord by being in exile because his very name is attached to them. They are his people. Even the nations know that. When they see Israel captive paraded down the streets of Babylon, what do they say? These are the people of the Lord. He made an everlasting covenant with them, in which he would be their God and they would be his people. And not only that, he didn't only attach his name to the people, but also to the land. And the nations know it too. They said, these are the people of the Lord, but they have gone out from his land. The very place where God promised he would dwell in their midst, even putting his name and glory in the temple. This connection between the deity and the lands and the people is quite common in the ancient Near East, where every land and every people were connected to a god. And so, if Yahweh's people do not dwell in Yahweh's land, then that means that there is a problem between Yahweh and his people. And in the eyes of the nations who do not know the Lord, there is a problem with Yahweh himself. That's the real problem. The problem in the eyes of the nations could be only one of two things. Either Yahweh was not strong enough to defend his people from the mighty God of Marduk, God of Babylon, or he was unfaithful to the promises he made to his people, that they would dwell in his land forever. Brothers and sisters, this reality of God being mocked due to the sins of his people is something all too familiar to us today, isn't it? Especially when those who bear the name of Christian as men of God, ministers called and ordained to the preaching of the word, when they fall into open sin, it's open season in the press and the blogosphere, isn't it? The sins of the Christian become ammunition in those excuse-powered rifles that are fired at God. Why should I follow you when your people are so filthy? Why should I trust you to deal with my sin when your people are not changed? How can you be a loving God when your people are so evil? Those taunts are offensive to our ears. How much more so to the ears of God? But in our passage, we see that the Lord will not be mocked. He will indeed act, and with a very specific purpose. This brings us to our second point, the purpose. The Lord will vindicate his holy name for his own sake. We see this firstly in verse 21. Five times in the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, there's this refrain that is repeated about the impending judgment of Israel. Five times the Lord says, "My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity." But if God will not pity Israel, then how shall we be saved? If God's only motivation were justice here, then the story of God's people ends right here in exile. But you see, there's one more time that God speaks about his pity, which is translated concern here in verse 21. Oh. Take a look at verse 21. "But I had concern," that is pity, "for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." Here we learn that the root of God's action on behalf of his people is not rooted in his concern for the people who got what they deserved, but in concern for his own name. We see this even more clearly and emphatically in verses 22 and 32, which serve as an inclusio or brackets around the main part of the prophecy to Israel. Verse 22, the Lord says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." And then skipping down to verse 32, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you." In these statements, the Lord speaks both negatively and positively about his purpose. Negatively, in both of these sentences, even the Hebrew grammar is reversed in order to emphasize that the Lord is not doing this for the sake of his people, but his own name. But what does that mean? What does that mean when the Lord says, "I do this not for your sake"? Surely the Lord sanctifies his people. Surely he loves us. Oh yes, amen. But the Lord is saying here that his ultimate motivation for sanctifying us, his people, is not grounded in anything in us, but rather in him and his own desire to sanctify his name. There's a related passage in Isaiah, which the Lord speaks to the exiles as well in chapter 48, which I think helps to illustrate this purpose. In chapter 48, 8 through 11, the Lord says to Israel, "I knew that you would deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that you may not be cut off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another." Boy, these passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah strike us as somewhat cold, don't they? But I want to submit to you, brothers and sisters, that they provide a godly correction to a sort of warm and fuzzy but subtle heresy that creeps into Christian circles at times. It's the subtle heresy that says, God loved us because deep down inside we were lovable. It's the subtle heresy that says, man is God's ultimate motivation in redemption rather than his own glory. In contrast, the fact that God saves for his own namesake and ours really zeroes in on the sheer graciousness of grace and the freedom of God in dispensing his grace. That our salvation is, of course, not based on works or merit or really anything in us. That God chose us and loved us and saved us, not because of us, but in spite of us, sinful and wretched as we are. That's the unconditional part of election. Surely God loves us. Yes and amen, but this passage reminds us that nothing but his own good pleasure caused him to set his covenantal love upon us, his children. This means that the gospel is not ultimately man-centered, but God-centered. That the gospel is firstly good news for God, and then good news for his people. Now, at this point, many have criticized God as selfish. Wow, he just does it all for his own glory? He's an egomaniac. He's self-absorbed. Oh, but brothers and sisters, this is to misunderstand who he is. For he is the one for whom selfishness is a virtue. For all things live and move and breathe in him. This is the one for whom jealousy is a virtue, for all of creation exists to give him praise. I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that if God were not to seek his own glory as his highest delight, but to give his glory to another, that would be idolatry. He can do no such thing. So how will he do it? How will he vindicate the holiness of his name? We come to our final point, the promises. The Lord will vindicate his holy name by sanctifying his people and his land. I call these promises not only because they point to a distant future for the exiles in Babylon who would remain there for another 50 years, but I call them promises also because they point way back to those old promises made to his people. We see this clearly in verse 28, which sort of serves as a summary statement, if you will, of all that the Lord promises to Israel. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Here the Lord emphasizes that all he promises to do for his people in the land is rooted in the promises that he made to their fathers, to their father Abraham, our father Abraham, an everlasting covenant that he swore, not in the name of another, but in his own name, for there was none greater by whom to swear. But at this very point in redemptive history, all these promises, land, a people, blessing, an offspring in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, all of these seem to hang in the balance for covenant-breaking Israel. But at last, in verses 20 through 24 through 38, the Lord speaks of a new covenant to be inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ and applied by the Holy Spirit. In verses 24 to 27, the Lord firstly promises to restore his people to the land. But if he were to restore an unclean people to a land that has just had rest from all the Sabbaths that were defiled, well, they would just defile the land again, wouldn't they? So the Lord promises a two-step work of regeneration, a cleansing and also rebirth. What our Lord Jesus Christ calls being born of water and the Spirit in John 3, 5. Firstly, in verse 25, the Lord says that he will sprinkle clean water on them to cleanse them of their uncleannesses caused by their sin. Now here, notice that he does not promise the work of a Levitical priest to wash them, but rather his own work. His own work to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose blood we have been washed. And what's beautiful here is the language of sprinkling with clean water, which points us to the sacrament of baptism, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, and of the cleansing that we have of our sins through his blood. But not only does the Lord promise this initial work of cleansing, he also promises to renew his people from the inside out. He promises nothing less than a heart transplant inside of the chest of a dead man. A man so dead in trespasses and sins that in his very heart, from which spring all of his affections unto God and man, he's stone. But through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, God's people are made alive in Christ, newly created for good works and obedience. Now surely, brothers and sisters, God's people in the Old Testament knew the inward work of the Holy Spirit. For otherwise, how could they repent and believe upon Christ? But what they have experienced in part, we have received now in fullness in these latter days through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit of the risen and glorified Christ to indwell his people. In verses 24 through 38, we see, secondly, not only God's promises regarding his people, but also the land. Not only will God restore his people to the land, but he will make that land abound with covenant blessings. Now, the people would surely return to this land after the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, king of Persia. They would indeed rebuild these walls of Jerusalem, even fortify their cities. They would certainly know seasons of prosperity, an abundance of grain and fruitfulness of the trees. But people of God, the earthly land of Palestine cannot match the Edenic proportions of this prophecy. For Ezekiel speaks in verse 35 of the land that was desolate becoming like the Garden of Eden. And he says that all the nations will know the Lord and they will flock to Jerusalem. This promise here speaks of the new Jerusalem using the language of a new creation. It speaks not of a return to the old Eden where Adam disobeyed and fell, but of the promise of paradise consummated through the obedience of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of the inheritance in heaven where Christ and his people reign forever. We have a glorious vision of this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. We have a glorious vision of that day when at last God's work of sanctifying his people and his land will be finally complete, when there will be no sin, no tears. The Apostle John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." There it is. God's name glorified through his people in his land. Oh, what glory to come! But brothers and sisters, in this present evil age, that vision seems quite distant at times, doesn't it? As we struggle day in and day out with indwelling sin, sometimes being discouraged by our lack of progress and sanctification, we can tend to doubt. Some days we might not feel like we even have a new heart. And in our lowest points we might question, "Lord, does your Holy Spirit even dwell in me?" Especially for we in this redemptive historical era who have received the inauguration of all these new covenant blessings, the application that the Lord gives to his people in verse 32 is painful. "Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Well, that's us every Lord's day, isn't it? Coming before the Lord, confessing our sins, not just because he commands us to do so, but because we are ashamed of them. And we should be. But people of God, we do not grieve over our sins as those who have no hope. And we do not strive as those who strive in our own strength. For this passage reminds us that the Lord has sworn by his own name to be our God. He will be faithful to all his promises to us, his covenant people. Why? Because he staked his own glory upon it. Oh, people of God, he has set his own name upon us as sons and daughters. And just as surely as he will vindicate the holiness of his name, so he will sanctify his people. In the beginning, we ask, what's in a name? Well, people of God, the Lord's name is faithful and true. Even when we stumble in sin, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, that we might be encouraged by his word to us today through Ezekiel. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful who calls you, and he will surely do it. Amen.